All right. Praise the Lord. Let's get to preaching here today and try to be efficient and see what the Lord has for us. Several years ago, probably back in 2009, I was working at the post office in Plano, Texas, at the first real job I ever had. And one day, a particular coworker who liked to be very antagonistic and spend his time finding things to argue about and get people riled up, heard people over talking about the fact that the Dallas Mavericks, our local basketball team, was in a playoff series and it wasn't going well. They were getting beat pretty bad. And some of the guys were saying, yeah, the Mavericks aren't doing good. And that antagonizer said, well, you know, the problem with the Mavericks is Dirk Nowitzki. He's soft and he never delivers in the playoffs. And everybody started arguing back and forth with him and telling him how the rest of the team wasn't good and it wasn't Dirk's fault. And I stuck my head out and said, did you know, I can't remember at the time, it was something like, Dirk is one of only three players in NBA history to average 28-10 for his career in the playoffs. And he said, that's just like Jack. He's quiet the whole time, sticks his head out with some statistic, and then goes back away. And as they argued on and on, the coworker who was being antagonistic said, one of these days, I'm going to have to actually watch the games just so I can prove that I'm right about my point. The point being, he was a whole lot ready to argue about something that he hadn't really checked out for himself. And a lot of people will like to argue about the Bible and about Jesus and say that it's not true and say that it's a fairy tale and say that it's full of contradictions, but they've never really taken the time to investigate for themselves to see if Jesus' claims are true. And what I believe is the more you investigate the claims of Jesus and the claims of the Bible, you will find that they are true, and then you will be faced with making the choice to accept it or reject it, even though it's true. And John wrote a gospel to tell us, come and see, examine the life of Jesus. I was there. Look at the record. And these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that John 9 all the way through John 10 has dropped us into another episode in the life of Jesus. It's known as the Feast of Lights, or what we would call in modern times Hanukkah, where the Jews would celebrate around the month of December a deliverance that God had made for them, and how supposedly the lights in the temple miraculously lasted longer than they should have based off of the available oil supply. And Jesus heals a blind man while he's there. A man who is blind from his birth, that was ignored by the extravagant, rich temple system, and those Pharisees who preyed upon the people and stole money from the widows and put it in their own pockets and oversaw the ornateness of the temple, left a blind man on the side of the road to beg, and then had the audacity to blame him for being born with a disability. They said, you're a sinner, your parents have sinned, and that's why God allowed you to be born as a disabled person. And Jesus rebuked them for that and said that he was born blind not for any specific sin, but for the glory of God. And Jesus healed him. He gave him back his eyesight. And at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees. And he said, that man was physically blind, but you are spiritually blind. And we believe that John chapter 10, again, 3 months before Jesus will die, is here in Jerusalem, and he continues the conversation from the end of John chapter 9, the same conversation continuing directly into John chapter 10, where Jesus gives us what is called the Good Shepherd Discourse. We read last week that Ezekiel, after rebuking the shepherds, the spiritual leaders of Israel, for preying upon the flock and using them for their own benefit instead of loving the flock like a real shepherd, then prophesied that one day there would come a son of David who would be the true shepherd, and all the nations would be gathered before him, and he would rule and reign over his people Israel. So John records very specifically and intentionally, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. And that's what John wants you to believe. When Jesus came, the elite looked down on and despised the shepherds and saw that as a profession that was of a lower class and was beneath them. But the Pharisees were the elite, and the blind man became a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, the despised shepherd. And all of those who receive Christ as Savior become his sheep, and he becomes your shepherd. And there are several promises and benefits that are given to the sheep as a guarantee that if Jesus is your shepherd, he will deliver on. So the Pharisees who want to kill Jesus are going back and forth with him, and Jesus will leave Jerusalem alive this time. But the next time he comes back 3 months later for Passover, they will follow through on their plots and plans that they have been working towards ever since he overturned the tables of the money changers and rebuked them. And they will kill him and put him to death. Let's jump in now to John chapter 10. First of all, Jesus is the genuine shepherd and the sheep recognize his voice. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his sheep by name and leadeth them out. Jesus begins here by saying, verily, verily, amen and amen. It's a signifier that what he's going to say next is firsthand, absolute truth. Jesus is not guessing about this. Somebody didn't tell him about it, but Jesus says, I have personal knowledge of the truths that I am going to give you, and you have my guarantee as the Son of God that they are absolutely true. He follows to give three different metaphors regarding sheep and a shepherd. First of all, Jesus is going to say, I am a shepherd, not a thief. Then he's going to say, I'm the door that the sheep have to enter into if they want to be in my fold. Then he's going to say, I am the good shepherd that genuinely cares for the flock rather than a hired hand who's only there for the day to take the money and cares about himself, but doesn't really care about the sheep. Bible Ref says Jesus begins the first metaphor by stating that someone who climbs the wall of a sheep enclosure is a thief and a robber. In that era, multiple flocks of sheep would be housed in a single walled-in enclosure. The sides were high enough to prevent sheep from getting out and wild animals from getting in. This structure would have had a single opening. This was the only intended place for the sheep to come in and out. Anyone attempting to get into the pen without using that single door was by definition up to no good. So some historical sources have taken some modern day photos and said this is something like what a sheepfold would have looked like that Jesus was talking about in the beginning section of John chapter 10. Whatever they used, and if it was a little bit further into town, maybe it wouldn't have been a cave like this, but it would have had a secure top, sides, and back, and there would have been only one door, and that was the only way you could enter to get into the sheepfold. And a structure like this would have a door and a porter or a gatekeeper who could grant access to the shepherds who would leave their sheep in the sheepfold. So the shepherd who's coming rightfully for his sheep doesn't have to try to sneak in any other way. He comes right through the front door and the gatekeeper opens for him. Jesus mentioned a thief and a robber, that the thief and the robber tries to come in another way, but the true shepherd speaks to the porter and then calls to his sheep, and his sheep will call him out by name. And they had to be worried about thieves and robbers. The shepherds did. Mediterranean sources cite the danger of robbers to shepherds as early as Homer. About 7 centuries before Jesus, there's writings that said that shepherds in this area had to constantly be worried about bands of thieves and robbers who would come upon them and steal their sheep. And so the shepherds would have to carry long staffs and sometimes use them to get into a fight to courageously contend for the safety of their sheep. And sometimes they had attack dogs who they could sic on the robbers when they came to try and either steal the sheep, to take them and barbecue them for a meal, or to take them and sell them as a commodity, because sheep were very valuable in that day due to the wool they produced and how that could be taken from them and sold at the marketplace. It is said that the flocks of that day probably on average had about 100 sheep. Some suggested if there was a flock of 300, that would be a very large sheep. And then on the other end, families in this area, the Jews, often owned some sheep for themselves due to different events like the Passover and the wool they could get from the sheep. So they maybe had 6 to 12 sheep if you were just an average family living around Jerusalem. And Jesus in verse 3 is speaking, I believe, of one type of sheepfold that would have been like the picture that we put up, where due to the weather or a special event that people had to travel to Jerusalem for, there would be one giant sheepfold, and at night, or for a short time, the shepherd would lead his flock into the sheepfold, but several other flocks would also come into the sheepfold. And all of this is very well historically documented, that Jesus is pulling from events of his day and using it as a metaphor to teach about how we are the sheep and he is the shepherd, like Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. So now you've got a problem. All these different flocks of sheep mixed together. How are you going to know which one was your sheep? How are you going to get your flock out and not all the other flocks out? Well, what did Jesus say? He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. So the shepherd, when it was time for his sheep to leave the sheepfold, would come and would give his call, his voice, his signal, and his sheep would automatically separate out from the other flocks and would follow their shepherd. Because sheep became so accustomed to getting dependent on the shepherd that they recognized his voice, and at his call, they would say, that's my shepherd. It's time to go. I recognize his voice. So between the shepherd and the sheep, there was an intimate, familiar relationship. And the shepherds would name the sheep and call them by name. So that's how he would know if one was missing, and he would leave the 99 and go to find the one wandering sheep and bring it back into the fold, further demonstrating the love that Christ has for us and how he pursues us when we stray. And they said that shepherds will often name their sheep due to their flaws, due to their inconsistencies. That's the one that's missing a piece of his ear. That's the one that has a spot. That's the one that's a little bit crippled. So I wonder if sometimes as Jesus calls us by name, if he ever calls us by our flaws or inconsistencies. Ouch. I wonder what Jesus would call us. There's inconsistent. There's doubtful. There's grumpy. I don't know what he would call us. But it's not out of condemnation. It's out of keeping track of where we are and how we are doing and how he wants us to grow beyond our flaws and to flourish as one of his sheep. So he continues in verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So again, the shepherd goes in front of the sheep. He calls them, and that's all he has to do. They will follow the shepherd where they are supposed to go. And here's an application that Jesus is making here by positively saying, my sheep follow my voice. He's negatively saying, if you're not following my voice, it's because you're not my sheep and you don't belong to my flock. So he's letting the Pharisees know you're refusing to follow me because you are not my sheep. They refuse to hear and to heed God's voice. He already told them in John chapter 8, if you truly knew God like you think you do, you would receive me. And John also writes in 1 John, if you have not the Father, you have not the Son. If you don't have Jesus, you are antichrist and an enemy of God. You cannot know God if you do not know Jesus Christ. Because when the shepherd calls, you will follow his voice. And if you don't, it's because you don't belong to his flock. And you need to get into his flock so that you will recognize his voice. Some shepherds then could train the sheep to follow their voice, or sometimes would use a pipe as a musical signal, and the sheep would become so accustomed to the certain commands the shepherd was giving them that by giving a certain call, the sheep would know it's time to rise, it's time to graze, it's time to rest, it's time to flee. And a modern shepherd in this region, even today, can lead 200 sheep through a valley just by walking slowly in front of them and giving his distinct 10-second call every 40 seconds. So you're walking through a giant valley with a couple hundred sheep, and you don't really have to worry about what if some of them go away, because when they're trained to respond to the shepherd's voice, he walks out front, and about every 40 seconds, he gives a 10-second call. And if the sheep had started to stray off, they go, "That's the call of my shepherd." And they get back in line, and they follow him. And that's what Jesus is making application here in this passage about those who know him and those who don't. So why do some people not obey God? Why do some people habitually not obey the word of God? Sometimes it may be that they're a Christian and that they're being inconsistent and they need to be chastened and they need to grow and get more consistent and grounded. But quite often it is because they are not his sheep to begin with. And it's a defining characteristic of sheep that they hear and obey the voice of the shepherd. And someone who habitually shows no fruit in their life, no evidence that they even desire to obey God, is most likely revealing by examining that evidence of the way they live that they are not one of his sheep and never have been. Verse 5, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Jesus is saying, you're running from me and you're running from God because God is a stranger to you. God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you don't yet belong to my flock. "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." I don't think their lack of understanding was because Jesus was being too confusing for them to understand. I think their lack of understanding came from a hard heart that didn't really want to submit to Jesus and understand what he was saying. And John has made the point consistently that willingness to obey God precedes ability to understand what God actually says. So if you've already made up your mind what's right and you come at the Bible or you come at God like this aggressively trying to tell him how it is, you won't even be able to understand the simple metaphors that he tells you through his word. But when you come to him in submission and say, "I submit to the will of God, my will is broken, I surrender to whatever God in his word says, that I'll agree with," he will lead you by the Holy Spirit to be able to understand what it is that his word is doing. But these Pharisees could not understand what Jesus was saying. So they were bad teachers. They were not speaking for God, even though they claimed to be. So when we're evaluating spiritual leaders, we have to be able to know and discern, are they a good teacher? Is this a good influence? The question we need to ask is, do they contradict what the shepherd has said? If they do, then run from them. They are a false teacher if they contradict what the word of God plainly says and says about Jesus very specifically. John Phillips, who wrote the Exploring series and worked for Moody Bible College for over 25 years after he came there from Canada and originally was born in England, was a wonderful Bible teacher and expositor. And he told the story of how he did a lot of traveling to different churches. And the pastor said, "There's a woman in the church who we haven't seen for a while. And we just got word that she's being influenced by Mormon missionaries." And they said, "This is a sheep that is supposed to be under our care. We can't ignore this. We have to go try to see that this sheep comes back into the fold and that they're warned about the wolves." And they allowed Pastor Phillips and the other pastor to come into their home and to talk. And then they invited the Mormons to come in too. And they sat there and went toe to toe and tried to say, "This is not the gospel. This teaching does not agree with the word of God. You need to not follow these people." And I believe, sadly, she eventually did. Why? Because if you care for sheep, you have to not just feed them good. You have to warn them not to eat the poison. You have to be willing to fight to run off the wolves and the thieves and the robbers who are trying to lead them into something that is not true. But don't Mormons believe in Jesus? Mormons say they believe in Jesus, but they believe in Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. They don't believe what John said about Jesus. John said Jesus in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. Jesus was God, and nothing was ever made that wasn't made by Jesus. And the Mormon church that follows Joseph Smith says, as God as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. And they say Jesus was the result of a sexual relationship between Father God and someone else. And so was Satan. So Satan's his brother who went bad, but Jesus is the good example who went good. So follow Jesus' example. And if you follow their teachings and achieve enough, you can get your own planet to populate someday and be a God. Ascend to Godhood. That's not the gospel. Doesn't agree with the word of God. So they were trying to watch out for one of their sheep who was being influenced by a thief, a robber, a wolf, and a fraud. Another pastor said one day their church announced that they were going to be starting a series on teaching about Mormonism and what it is and the dangers of it and how to evangelize those people whom God loves, amen, and how to be able to understand the error. And someone came and said, Pastor, isn't there a danger that if we teach about Mormonism and expose people to Mormonism, that will lose people of the church and that they will convert to Mormonism? And he said, no, because when Jesus saves your soul, the good shepherd said you will never perish or pluck from his hand, and you're eternally secure in Christ. And Jesus calls his sheep and he keeps them saved, and they won't listen to the voice of a false teacher if they're truly his sheep. Then he said, but I'll grant you this, it may purify the Lord's church. Because if someone is exposed to Mormonism and leaves to follow it and wholly believes what that church is saying, it's not that they were a sheep of Jesus and now they're not. It's that they claim to be a sheep of Jesus but never truly were. And sometimes the Lord reveals in purifying his church false professions of faith. Second thought of the outline, Jesus is the only door. And the sheep enter the fold through him. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Here's what Jesus is probably doing. He's probably mixing his metaphors and using multiple illustrations to demonstrate the same truth. So I think in the beginning, he's talking about more of that urban center sheepfold where several flocks would go in at once. And then he says, I'm the shepherd and the doorkeeper will open for me when I go to call out my sheep. Then he says, I am the door itself. I think now he switches to another illustration, and he's probably now talking about a rural, temporary, makeshift sheepfold that would be used further out in the country when you kind of had to throw something together and it wasn't as secure as the in-town sheepfold, and it would be used just for a night or two by different flocks who were passing through. And it probably looks something like this, and notice that there's not a physical door in this temporary structure. Old Testament scholar Sir George Adam Smith told a story that he was in the Middle East touring this area with a tour guide, and he saw a local shepherd. And he said, I would like to go talk to that man. And he asked him some about what he did. And then he saw the sheepfold that was in use. And the sheepfold in a more present modern time was just like this. It had four walls with one opening. And Smith said to the local man, where is the door? And he said, the shepherd man smiled and said, I am the door. Not a Christian, no biblical knowledge of the New Testament or teachings of Jesus, just stating the fact that they were still in that day carrying on the practice that they did in the day of Jesus. And when they came to a little sheepfold like this with no door and they stayed there for the night, the shepherd, when it was time to go to sleep, would lay down in the doorway. Why? No sheep can get out, and no wolves can get in. So Jesus says, I'm the door. If you want to be in the sheepfold, if you want to be a child of God, if you want to be saved, you come through me. John records a few chapters later in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the claim of Jesus. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. You only get to God if you're willing to come through Jesus. Well, Jesus was a good teacher and he wasn't really God and he's not really the way to heaven. Not so. A good teacher doesn't go around lying like that. So if Jesus isn't God and the only way to heaven, then he's not a good man or a good teacher at all. And John says, I want you to believe in Jesus and believe that he's God and believe that he is the way. Jesus continues, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. All other options, all other religious systems, all other men who stand up and say, I'll teach you a way of salvation. That's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, are thieves, are robbers. Jesus is the only legitimate authority. And all others who claim to have authority but contradict what Jesus said are frauds. David Koresh was a fraud. He got a compound in Waco and he said, I am the morning star of the book of Revelation. Follow me. He said to all the men, give your wives to me and I'll free you from the physical things of this realm. And I'll take your wives unto myself and free you so you can be more spiritual. At some point, there's got to be alarm bells start going off when we're listening to someone that says, get out of here, run before the tanks show up. He was a fraud. So too, I believe leaders of other false religions who said things differently than Jesus said are frauds. They're not the shepherd. Jesus is. The Pope, I do not believe, is the rock the church was built upon. I don't think Peter was the first pope, and I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Because if the church was built on Peter, then the church is built on some pretty shaky ground, if you know anything about Peter. But Peter professed Jesus. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus took his declaration of faith, and he said, you're Peter, whose name meant little stone. And Jesus said, I am the rock that the church is built upon this rock. Jesus said of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul wrote to the church at Colossians that had a multitude of different false doctrines all over the place. And he wrote to tell them, keep your focus on Christ, on Christ, on Christ. And he said in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the universal church, not any one specific denomination. Jesus is the rock. He's the headstone that the builders rejected, but that all the church is built upon. And Jesus says the sheep won't follow thieves and robbers because they don't recognize their voice. My sheep recognize my voice and they follow me. I am the door, Jesus said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out in fine pasture. I understand that Jesus is mixing metaphors here a little bit. And at first he says, I'm the shepherd and the doorkeeper opens to me and I call them. And then he says, I am the door. So if you want to be in my flock, you have to be coming through me to get into the fold. And I know that the sheep would go in and out of the fold in fine pasture. But the metaphor that he's using here is about salvation. And he says, if you want to be saved, you enter through me, through the door. And if you have, you are my sheep. And he says, if you enter in by believing in me, Jesus says flatly, he shall be saved. And the word saved means delivered, protected, rescued from danger or destruction, healed and saved. John 10 contains some explicit language that is part of why, not explicit language in that sense, but language that explicitly says, once you are the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure. If you are his, he holds you. I don't believe he wants us to live by fear. Are we going to fall out of his hand? Are we going to be on our way to heaven on Sunday? But by next Sunday, we might be on our way to hell. I believe that once we're saved, it means delivered and we are in Christ. If you don't know if you've ever been born again, I want you to be very afraid and I want you to examine yourself and see whether you've been in the faith. But if you see the evidence that the Lord is your shepherd, that the Holy Spirit's in you, that he's leading you, convicting of sin, you hear his voice and you know it, I don't think he wants you to live by fear that you may still go to hell one day. He says he shall be saved, he shall be delivered. So this morning, right now, I firmly believe that you, yes, you, sitting here in a pew today, you are either saved or you are unsaved. If you are saved, then definitionally you are delivered, present tense, from wrath to come. If you were ever saved from the wrath of hell to come, that means you're saved completely. You can't be delivered from burning in hell one day and then be undelivered from it the next. That would never be salvation. That would be waiting until the moment you die to see if you were in and delivered from hell at that moment. It would be salvation on probation. So, I believe that when John and Jesus says we have eternal life, it's a present possession. And when he says we're saved, it means we're delivered completely from the wrath that overhangs us. Hence, Paul could say there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Paul could say if Jesus has justified you, he also has glorified you, stating it as a guarantee that those who are justified in the present tense will one day be glorified and be made like Christ. So the main point being, at this moment, you're either saved or you're unsaved. You're either a sheep or you're not. There's no in between. The sheep whom the shepherd would look at and say, am I going to let you through the door or not, was either in the fold or out of the fold. And probably 30 years ago, my dad used to tell this story that he was out witnessing house to house in Plano, and he knocked on the door of a man and he said, are you a Christian? Are you saved? The man said, I'm in the process of being saved. And I believe you can be in the process of conviction. You can be in the process of knowledge of Christ pulling you to himself. But I believe at this very moment, you're his sheep or you're not his sheep. You're saved or you're not. You're on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. And it's not a process whereby we live it out and see if we get enough done through what we're doing on an ongoing basis to either be saved or not. Do you see what I'm saying? I know I'm pulling a lot, but Jesus said, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. And that's the simple promise that we rest upon, that John so clearly and beautifully plays out. If we believe in Jesus, if we receive Jesus as Lord and personal Savior, we shall be saved. And that's the promise that we rest upon. So don't be here this morning think, well, I'm working to see if I can get it done or not. I'm in the process of being saved. Either know that you've been saved or come to Jesus and receive his promises and leave rejoicing that he's given you salvation. I was going to ask if everybody's doing all right, but sometimes I'm afraid to ask that. Somebody might say, no, I'm not doing all right. So let's just get through this. Now, third in the outline, Jesus is the good shepherd and will give his life for his sheep. So five verses here. Let's read this through. The thief, Jesus said, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's the point Jesus is making. When the thief comes to steal those sheep away from the flock, they're doing it to benefit themselves. But the good shepherd is the shepherd that loves the flock enough to risk his own life to protect the sheep. And in this day and age, shepherding was not an easy profession. Remember, even David in the Old Testament said, a lion came to attack my sheep and a bear came to attack my sheep. And David stood up and fought valiantly to run the enemy away so that his sheep would be safe. And these Judean shepherds, if they wanted to keep their flock, they had to be armed ahead of time. And if the band of violent robbers, the nomads who traveled around and would look to seize upon those sheep, if they weren't prepared and if they weren't courageous, then they would lose the sheep. But in order to stand up and fight the enemies, they had to show a lot of courage. Okay, so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. A hireling flees when he sees the wolf coming. But the good shepherd who loves the sheep says the wolf is here. It's time to stand up and fight, and I'm ready to do so. And what he's saying is there is a difference between a hireling and a good shepherd. There's a difference between an owner of the flock who loves the sheep and knows all about them and the hired hand who's only there for day wages that says, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out. The sheep are on their own. It's sort of like the difference of driving a car you paid $50,000 for or a rental car. The one you're a lot more invested in, you care about more intimately. And when I worked in Plano at the post office, a coworker said, yeah, driving a postal truck to deliver the mail, it's kind of like driving a rental car every day. I don't even slow down for the speed bumps. What was he saying? Not my car. I don't pay for it. I don't really care what happens. So the teenager who's hired for minimum wage to scoop ice cream for people has a lot less invested in the success of the business than the man who emptied his life savings to open the ice cream shop and is there early and stays late and shows the care over the intimate details of what happens. One is an owner who truly cares. The other is a hired hand who's there for the money but doesn't care. And Jesus is saying the Pharisees don't really care. But I am the good shepherd. The Pharisees are targeting sheep so that they can make money off of them and benefit from them. Jesus said, I'm here to die for the sheep so that they may benefit from my sacrifice, not that I can sit back and benefit from their loss and destruction. So the word pastor and the term of shepherd as a spiritual leader runs all throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there's three different names for a leader in the church, ordained leadership, a man who helps leading, teaching, and preaching, and overseeing the church. One is elder. One is bishop, which means overseer. And that word is used sometimes too. And the other word is not used often, but the word is pastor. And that word pastor literally means shepherd. It's used more in the sense of what you do instead of who you are. So it's not unbiblical to use the term elder or bishop or overseer. And 1 Peter 5, Timothy, Titus, and Acts chapter 20 interchangeably uses the word elder, bishop, overseer, and pastor to talk about the same office. So they're different aspects of the same office of those who lead within the church. And Baptists historically like the term pastor better than bishop because it sounded kind of high church and kind of like the other churches who kept some of the traditions of Rome. And they said we like the more informal, personable term of pastor, which means to shepherd. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter wrote, and he said to the elders, which are among you, I exhort. So the elders, what do? He said, feed the flock of God, which is among you. That's the work of a shepherd. Then he said, taking the oversight thereof, not being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the what? To the flock. So the bad spiritual leader takes lordship over his people. It means to lead in a domineering way, to hang over them your authority and say, this is what you will do, what I tell you to do. Jesus said, don't lead with domineering leadership, but lead with humble, patient leadership that lays down your life for the sheep, that calls them to where they are supposed to go, and that is a good example to the flock. Then he said this to the pastors of the church. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Who's the chief shepherd? It's Jesus. So Peter says, pastors, do the work of a pastor. Lead them, feed them, protect them, take the oversight. Then he says, but remember, there's one chief shepherd. And all the other little shepherds work under him and report to him. And he is the shepherd of the church. And pastors are called there by Peter the under shepherds. Yes, they do the work of a shepherd, but they remind themselves constantly. They are not my sheep. This is not my flock. It's not my kingdom. There's only one shepherd. And at the end of the day, everyone is going to report to him. So the work of a pastor is to lead, feed, oversee, chase down the strays who wander off, fight the wolves away who are trying to bring in bad influences, and follow the ultimate example of Jesus who gave his life to benefit the sheep. And true spiritual leaders do the same, while false spiritual leaders benefit from the sheep sacrificing and being offered up as a sacrifice. Who cares what happens to the sheep so long as I am benefited? Jesus says, no, who cares if I have to die so long as the sheep are provided for? One pastor wrote a book, and it was about how you should be radical. And he said, all Americans keep way too much of their money, and we should basically, whatever's above poverty, take it and give it away. And he led his church through a program of seeing how much of the budget can we cut. And he said, well, if we take away the goldfish from the kid in the nurseries, we'll have more money to give away. So the little kids didn't have goldfish anymore. He got excoriated by some other pastors who said, you probably should be teaching the kids that God is generous enough to give them goldfish in the nursery and not take it away. And if everybody gives enough, there's probably enough money to give to missions and to give the kids goldfish. And then it came out last year that he purchased a home in Virginia worth $1.1 million. I don't know the heart, the motives, the defense that would be given. But what I'm saying is a lot of times there's pastors who drive people to do something sort of extreme. And then you look at the evidence of their life and they're not even following it out. And they're benefiting from the sheep more than the sheep are benefiting from them. And I take very seriously the call that Jesus says in my position, which is not to oversee you or your home in that sense, but it's to oversee the church and the ministries and to keep it on the right track and to keep it biblical. And I take very seriously that the Lord has called me to participate in the ministry of shepherding his sheep. And in saying this, I don't mean to be self-aggrandizing or anything, but just to tell you from my heart that sometimes I stop and I think of my mental time that I invest in church. And it's not that I don't turn it off and spend time with my family, because I do. But a lot of times I'll be on vacation going to sleep and I find myself laying there for 40 minutes before I sleep thinking about nothing but the direction the church is going, about sermons and what's coming after this sermon series and how I want to study it and what I want to preach. And genuinely, honestly, your well-being. I want to see you flourish. I want to see you grow in grace. And I'm not looking to leave. You always leave that in the hands of God, because God can rip us away from our plans. But my plan is not to build up my resume and get a better job with a bigger church. My plan is to serve God here for my whole life if he will let me to. I would love to do that. I've been here since I was 4 years old. And it would mean more to me to see this church do well than it would another church do well. And when you ask me to pray for something, I try to pray about it. And it's a weighty task that God says he will judge you for very severely. And with a very high standard, if you claim to speak in his name and teach others for him, he will evaluate you with a greater judgment. If you claim to speak for God, you better be careful you're speaking for God. So to struggle with the passage and to try to come and say, thus saith the Lord, that's a big responsibility. Someone said when you're a bivocational pastor, your goal and your calling in your study time is to get the gold out of the hills as efficiently as possible. In other words, if you're wasting time in your study, you need to cut down the time you're wasting so that what you're studying is good enough to get it done with the time you have. And when I count everything that goes into it, on average, I do put pretty much 8 hours into every Sunday morning sermon that I bring. And I try to say, God, help me do it in a way that is accurately communicating what the text says. And it's a weighty task to be given prayer request, a privilege to stand there at weddings, to stand there at a funeral and try to comfort someone who you've known for a long time or a little time and speak to people who will be gathered that you may never see again about eternity, to be asked for counsel. Most of the time, if I'm asked for counsel, I say, well, here's a Bible verse that might apply. And other than that, you pray about it, because I don't know what you're supposed to do. And burdens, so many burdens. Burdens that people may not want to tell to the whole church because it wouldn't profit, but they want to know that their shepherd is praying for them and their burden. To hear of medical reports and prayer requests and dreams and disappointments. Sometimes I feel small. But from my heart, I really believe I love you and I want to do the job God's called me to do to try and help be an under-shepherd amongst his flock. But then I was thinking about this. I thought, I wonder how much of my care and concern of love for people who come and of wanting to see the ministry do well could be tainted by the fact that as the ministry does well, I do well. And people praise me. And I had to think about that and pray about it and ask God to show it to me every day. I don't know, but I do know this. I do know someday I will let you down. I know I'm a sinner and I struggle with it every day. I know that I will make mistakes, but I know this. I'm not the shepherd. There's one good shepherd to which I am supposed to consistently point you towards. And we are all supposed to point each other towards following Jesus, the only good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he called himself the good shepherd, and he will never let you down. The word good means morally good that he used when he said, I am the good shepherd. It means morally good, virtuous, fair, honest, worthy, beautiful. Those are all descriptions of Christ. And this is his church, not my church. It's his flock, not my flock. It's his kingdom, not mine. And what did he do? He laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down all of his everything out of love for the sheep. And he's never once let you down, and he never will. Paul said of Jesus, when we're about God, if we're thinking about, will God meet our needs or not? Will he keep our salvation secure or not? Will he provide what we need and really be a faithful shepherd is one way to put it. He said, remember this, God who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him and through him freely give us all things that we need? Paul said, if you ever doubt that God loves you, or if you ever doubt, will God be consistent enough to meet my needs? He said, remember the fact that he gave Jesus to die for you. And if he gave Jesus to die for you, there's nothing good that he'll withhold from you, because that's the goodest and the best there is. And everything else after that is easy for God to do for you. He's your shepherd and he loves you this morning. Let me close with these last three verses. And the other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I brought three pages I'm not going to read. Someday maybe just for me, because it's fun to read stuff like that to you. I'll carve out a little time and come back to it. But of this verse, John R. Rice wrote a couple of pages and said, Jesus here said, I have other sheep which are not currently in this fold, but I will bring them. And then he says there'll be one fold. The word there is four other times translated as flock. That's what he's saying. Same idea. One fold, one flock, and one shepherd. And John R. Rice, who was criticized a lot by the fundamentalist of his day for what he said, you can make of that what you will. He said, did you know Jesus has sheep that aren't in the flock you're in? Do you know you should have your church and your statement of faith and your church membership exactly the way you think God wants you to have it? He said, but there's other people out there who might have different opinions on speaking in tongues or conditional security or any number of 100 different things. He said, did you know they can still go to heaven too if they're saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ? And there's other church. If I lived in Plano, I would want to come to this church. I'm biased. There's other churches in Plano that'll tell you how to get saved. So praise God, because there's his sheep in those other flocks and folds. And we're supposed to love all who come to Jesus equally, not just those who are of our shape and stripe and in our specific little fold, because there's one flock in which everyone that is saved belongs to Jesus. Okay, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. All the ways and reasons we could think of why the Father loves the Son. One of them, Jesus said, is the Father loves me, because I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep, that I might take it again. You understand he's speaking about dying on the cross. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So this morning, if you're a sheep, you're under the care of the shepherd. Jesus compared the intimate relationship he had with the Father to the relationship he has with the sheep. And he said, my sheep know me, but I also know them. I already struggle a little bit. Somebody will come, I ask them their name, and then weeks go by and I say a few new people came and I forgot their name already. They know I'm Pastor Jack because I'm in front teaching every week, but I forgot their name. And celebrities say that sometimes people will come up to them and they'll be like talking to their best friend. Why? Because I've been on their phone or radio station hours of their day and they talk like I know them. I don't know who they are. But not only do we know Jesus, Jesus says, I know them. Every single child of God, every single sheep in his flock, he knows everything about you. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows your burdens. He's not too busy to hear your prayers. He gives all of his sheep the care that they need. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Or we could substitute for that verse in 1 John, the sheep of the shepherd. He said in this life, this text, I've come to give you life and that you might have it and have it more abundantly. The abundant life is possessed now and it is abundantly wonderful. Let me read you Spurgeon on this passage as our closing statement. I like to think of our good shepherd not merely as dying for us, but willingly dying, laying down his life while he had that life, using it for us. And when the time came, putting off that life on our behalf. This has now been actually done. When he spoke these words, it had not been done. At this time, it has been done. I lay down my life for the sheep, may now be read. I have laid down my life for the sheep. For you, beloved, he has given his hands to the nails and his feet to the cruel iron. For you, he has borne the fever and the bloody sweat. For you, he has cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For you, he gave up the ghost. And the beauty of it is that he is not ashamed to avow the object of it. I lay down my life for the sheep. They're the object of my love, my sacrifice. There is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more. Emblems to set him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect his brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang his likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble. To set him forth to the full, he is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances. I lay down my life and I have the power to take it again. Someone said a man was out hunting, hiking, traveling, and a mighty bear came upon him. And the bear viciously attacked him and he pulled his knife and gave it back to the bear and they went back and forth. And he killed the bear, but the bear had wounded him so badly he was going to crawl off to the side and knew he was going to die. And he pulled out a pen and wrote on a piece of paper beneath him, the bear killed me, but I killed the bear. So too, Jesus can testify from heaven, death killed me, but I killed death. And I can destroy the power it has over you for all of eternity if you will but believe and receive my free gift. Let's bow for prayer. At this time, hallelujah to God, we're going to prepare to baptize. So while we prepare, please take the next few minutes to pray, to confess, to reflect, to rejoice, and then to sing, and then we will have a baptism and be dismissed at the conclusion.